Thank you for leading us in worship. I must admit to you that I'm very jealous. I don't know, can you be jealous in church? A young man, so you know I'm not talking about art, but a young man who can play the guitar and the harmonica at the same time. That's phenomenal. So thank you for sharing that with us. Kind of reminds me a little bit, we were visiting Michelle's middle brother in North Carolina. It had been a great vacation with them, and it was a wonderful time. And so we're all loaded up in the car. Our three kids are much taller now, but they're, you know, pretty small at the time. They're in the back seat, and Craig, her brother, comes over and gives us each three of the kids a kazoo, okay? And then he grins at me, and he winks, and he said, "Steve, have a great trip." I'm just going to tell you, it was a very long trip. It was. And so we said, payback is sweet. So we haven't gotten them back, but I need to somehow. It is a delight for us to be back with you today. And I got to meet last week a younger Marshall, and then I got to meet an older Marshall. We've known Connie and, as we call him, Marshall at our house for a long time. And so it's a delight to interact with you all. I want to kind of review where we were at last week. Some of you weren't here, perhaps, and some of you were here, and I want to thank you for coming back, okay? It's a delight to be with you. We talked about the idea that God has in store for us a call. He calls us into salvation. He calls us into sanctification, and then he calls us into service, okay? Five commands that we looked at from God's Word last week, from the Gospels, specifically from the words of Christ, about what he wants us to do. We looked at this incredible task that we have as believers, that there are some 7 billion people in this world. I took a little good-natured flack for using the big house in Ann Arbor for my illustration, but I still love Mr. Miller, so, you know. 7 billion people, and what is it that God has called us to do? You all had a wonderful conference, I understand, yesterday, speaking about Muslims and Islam. Fully 1/5 of the world's population, if I understand the statistics right, name Allah as their supreme being. It's an undaunting task for us, but God has called us, and he has promised to use us as individuals for his kingdom and for his glory. So that's kind of a recap of where we were at last week. I want to share with you a poem that does not have an author's name attached to it, but I hope that it is indeed impactful to you and speaks to us very clearly of our task at hand. This poem speaks to us about our thinking in very real ways. "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Real service is what I desire. I'll sing you a solo any time, dear Lord, just don't ask me to be in the choir. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I like to see things come to pass, but don't ask me to teach boys and girls, oh Lord. I'd rather just stay in my class. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I yearn for thy kingdom to thrive. I'll give you my nickels and dimes, dear Lord, but please don't ask me to tithe. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'm busy just now with myself, dear Lord. I'll help you some other day." My fear is that there is a kind of disconnect for us. I think sometimes false propaganda has crept into our minds. It's as if the enemy of our souls has crept into every little church nursery and whispers into the ears of our little ones like Mackenzie Herman and says, psh, "You're not a superstar. You're not a hero of the faith. God doesn't want to use you." And then walks out, and that begins to settle in our minds. I'm here to tell you that God uses ordinary people, and I am just an ordinary person. God wants to use me. God wants to use you. And the enemy of our souls would step into our lives and say, "No, you have to be a hero of the faith." Perhaps you're familiar with one of the great authors of our generation, Warren Wiersbe. She's written a good book. This is a little bit dated, 1976, called Walking with the Giants. He goes in this biographical sketch of various people who have walked with God, some of whom we would call kind of superheroes of the faith, if you will. People who were confined to bed. People who fought depression tooth and nail. People who had huge issues that really belie the fact that they were simply not superheroes, not superstars, but humble servants of God. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that that's what God expects for you and for me. Not to be some kind of superhero, not some kind of superstar, but truly a servant of God used by Him for His purposes in this world. There are really no such thing as superheroes, in fact. We're all just flesh and blood. As I get up every morning and look in the mirror, I'm very keenly aware of that. If you want to ask my dear wife any of those foibles, you're welcome to do so. She can tell you with great detail that I am very much not a superstar, not a superhero. But God wants to use each and every one of us. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, his first chapter there. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that they might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God's plan is to use ordinary people like you and me in the proclamation of the gospel, not only here locally in Redford and in Livonia and in Novi and from wherever you call home, but also cross-culturally, across the globe, across boundaries, if you will, some of them political, some of them ethnic. But God uses ordinary people like you and me. I want to read for you a firsthand account of a man by the name of Doug Nichols. He shares this story in his book. While serving with Operation Mobilization in India in 1967, tuberculosis forced me into a sanitarium for several months. I sensed many weren't happy with a rich American, to them all Americans were rich, being in a free, government-run sanitarium. I did not yet speak the language, but I tried to give Christian literature written in their language to the patients, doctors, and nurses. Everybody politely refused me, however. The first few nights, I woke around 2 a.m. coughing. One morning during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He would sit up on the edge of his bed and try to stand. But in weakness, he would fall back into bed. I don't understand what he was trying to do. He finally fell back into bed, exhausted. I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized that he had been trying to get up and walk to the bathroom. The stench in our ward was awful. Other patients yelled insults at this man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up the mess. One nurse even slapped him. The old man curled into a ball and wept like a baby. The next morning, I was shocked. The following night, I again woke up coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle again try to stand. Like the night before, he fell back whimpering. I don't like bad smells, and I didn't want to become involved. But I got out of the bed and went over to him. When I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear. I smiled, put my arms under him, and picked him up. He was very light due to old age and advanced tuberculosis. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy, small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up, carried him back to his bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek, smiled, and said something I couldn't understand in his language. The next morning, another patient woke me and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hands that he wanted one of those tracks. As the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated they also wanted the booklets I had been trying to distribute. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, and doctors alike asked for the literature. Weeks later, an evangelist who did speak the language visited me and discovered that several had put their trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior as a result of reading the literature. What did it take to reach these people with the gospel? It wasn't health, wasn't the ability to speak their language, or even a persuasive talk. It simply came by helping a man take a trip to the bathroom. I'm going to submit to you that there are people in your lives that are desperately looking for you to pick them up figuratively and help take them to the bathroom. Maybe it's not. I hope this is okay to say, but over these past 3 weeks, we've been sitting in the same spot, sitting right behind a young couple with a young lady who obviously has special needs. I mentioned to her in the greeting time how blessed I've been in watching her interact with her daughter, of sharing the love of Christ in a tangible, physical way. I don't even know their names, but I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Who is it in your life that needs a touch of the gospel? Maybe it's a neighbor who you just as soon kill, but since that's still illegal in Michigan, you can't do that. But you want to. Who is it in your life that needs a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus? Who is it that perhaps by your methods and your words, you share that love of Christ that you're passionate about? God uses ordinary people like you and me for his kingdom work. Not just people like Doug Nichols in 1967 in India, but people like you and me here in Redford, in the metropolitan Detroit area. Hudson Taylor once said, "All of God's great people have been weak people who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them, they counted on his faithfulness." Will you be a demonstration of that? Will you indeed today, this week? Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." One of my friends has paraphrased this as that God has taken the treasures of heaven and put it into peanut butter jars. I like that. I'm just a lowly peanut butter jar, and so are you. The treasures of all of heaven have now been entrusted to you and to me. And what will we do with that treasure? Will we keep it to ourselves, or will we be spread about? Perhaps you've heard of Oliver Cromwell. He was involved in some heroic deeds in England. They were fighting a particular war, and they were very short on silver. And so he instructed his men to go into the sanctuaries. Now, I won't get into a kind of a political discussion with you about the rightness or wrongness of that. But there were relics that were standing in the corners of these sanctuaries. So he instructed his men to go and to take these silver relics and to melt them down, and they would make them into coins. And this is the phrase that he said: "Good, will melt down the saints and put them into circulation. That's where you and I belong. We belong out in circulation, interacting with one another, interacting with our neighbors. There's a good chance that I will never meet the neighbors that you call friends. But you are in that context. You are there to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, even when it's uncomfortable, even when you might be ridiculed. Our friend this morning mentioned to us about the persecuted church. I don't think we even have a clue what that means here in America. I know I don't. I can read the stories, but I've never experienced that. So someone laughed at me a little bit. Who cares? I'm not in danger of my life. I would guess that you're probably not. Are we being melted down and put into circulation? Because that's where old saints belong. Not in the corner of Dunning Park Bible Chapel, put up over in the corner. No, out in circulation where God's people need to be. I invite your attention to the book of Acts. You probably thought I was never going to get there, did you? I want you to look with me at the book of Acts, and I want to look at five either individuals or groups of people that are greatly used by God. They are ordinary people. So I invite your attention to Acts chapters 8 and 9. I promise you we will get out on time. We're not going to do the whole sledding through Acts 8 and 9. But I do want to plumb the depths just enough for you to get a sense of what it is that God has called us to do. These are people who are not obvious in our Christian terminology. In fact, they're not even necessarily obvious in these particular passages. The first ones are found in Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 to 3. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Who's this him? You guys know the context, right? My namesake, Stephen, okay? Spelled with a PH, and that's how I got my name, Stephen. This was a man who had been entrusted with spreading the good news of Christ by the apostles, not that they abrogated their duties, but he was entrusted with that. The longest recorded sermon in Acts comes from his lips, okay? I'm not going to try and duplicate that today. He speaks, and this upstart, young, religious, perversion, cultic notion called Christianity, because that's what the Jews thought it really was. And as he's sharing this, it draws them into kind of this ferocious battle. And the Jews decide that they have had enough of this. So Stephen is the first Christian martyr. You know that as well as I do. But I want you to look and see what else is happening here. Look with me at verse 2. I'm sorry, the end of verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The very thing that the apostle Paul was charged to do was to eradicate this perversion called Christianity that you and I call near and dear to our hearts. But what's happening is that the exact opposite is taking place. Instead of it going underground, this upstart religion, if you will, is being spread out. It's being forced, because of persecution, into other places that weren't their hometown. Look at verse 2. And some devout men buried Stephen. That's where I want you to quit. Some devout men buried Stephen. We don't know their names. We don't know their social security numbers. We don't know their heritage. We don't know anything about them besides this. In this spreading of the gospel, they are spread out, but before they do, they take the time to bury their friend. They take the time to bury their friend. No names. There's no plaques on the wall. There's no memorial fund set up in their honor. Devout men, friends. My guess is that when I get to heaven, that I'm, just because of my pride, I'm going to look around and try and find some things that maybe would be a plaque on the wall. No. No. No plaque on the wall for these guys. Just devout men who do the right thing and they bury him. They made loud lamentation over them, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. The Apostle Paul, whom you're very familiar with, is ravaging the church. He is hell-bent on taking everything that he sees in that and destroying it, driving it underground. The word ravaging, it's a Greek word that is used of wild animals when they take the flesh and they peel it off their prey. You ever watch National Geographic and you watch some of that, and then you go try and eat a hamburger, and it's like, oh, this is just wrong. That's what's happening here. Paul, before he's Paul, Saul, is ravaging the church that you and I call dear. And these devout men, what do? They do the right thing despite the possible consequences. And they bury Stephen. It's not just Stephen, though. There's another man here named Philip. Look with me at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is oftentimes used in the book of Acts, the historical book of the early church, for missionary activity. They are going around preaching, and it is Philip who is doing this. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is not Philip the apostle. In fact, the early church added Philip, and then they added these two words, the apostle, to his name to kind of distinguish them. This is Philip the deacon, who we met earlier in Acts chapter 6, Philip the deacon, but beyond that, we don't know that much about him. What is he doing? Look at verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. What's he doing? He's spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. These were ordinary men. They weren't seminary trained. They weren't indeed professionals. They were just madly in love with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they couldn't help but share the good news of Christ. Where do you find yourself today? Do you find yourself saying, well, someone else will do it? Someone else will pick up that mantle and run with it. They had a close relationship with Jesus and they couldn't keep it quiet. Story is told about a coach, a high school coach, who could swear like a sailor. In fact, it has been said that he could swear for 15 minutes without using the same words. I don't know if that's something that you ought to be proud of or not. He ends up working for Young Life. Kind of talks like he's got marbles in his mouth. But he's a good coach, good football coach. But he had this habit of swearing. Well, there was one young high school varsity cheerleader who was offended by his use of God's name in vain. So at the end of the final game of the season, she went up to the coach and he said, Coach, your use of God's name in vain really offends me. You can imagine what happened. He swore at her. She went off crying, not sure what to do. He watched He was a social studies teacher, and he watched her every day. He watched how she acted in class. At the end of the semester, he asked her to stay back after the final. And he sat her down and he said, "What is it that's different about you? All of us in America are Christians." You can see kind of where his perspective is, huh? "What is it that's different about you?" She had the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ and finally ends up pointing at him and says, "You know what you need to do? You need to get down on your knees and beg for forgiveness from a holy God that you've been offending for a long time." And he did. He did. Maybe it's somebody like Philip the deacon. Maybe it's somebody like this young high school cheerleader who wants to share the good news of Christ. There's a third individual that I want you to be aware of, and that's a man by the name of Ananias. Fast forward with me to Acts chapter 9. Those of you who are familiar with your Bible will think that we're probably going to end up at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, which is the account of God miraculously reaching into Saul's life, changing him around, changing him from being the hunter to being the hunted, where God's grace reaches down in a miraculous ways and converts the apostle Paul from Saul to now Paul. But I want to skip over that because you know that. I want to look at Ananias. Look with me at verse 10. "And now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, here am I, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Can you imagine the pause? Not the pause that refreshes, but the pause that makes you check your shorts because, oh no, surely God's not asking me to do this. Really? Look at verse 13. "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy servants in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come upon thy name.' Ah, but the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen servant of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" I would imagine that Ananias is scared spitless. How about you? Imagine that God were to come into your heart and mind and say, "You know what? I want you to go share the good news of Christ with Jeffrey Dahmer." And he's not in prison right now. He's next door. How about the premier of China or the premier of North Korea, who's been in the news quite a bit? You think of public enemy number one, who has not only the right, but the authority and the means to literally kill you. God steps in and he says, "I'd like you to go have a Bible study with them. Just you, the two of you. You guys just hang out together." Would you be scared? Look at the first words out of Ananias' mouth. "Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul.'" Whenever I'm in Jane Addams Elementary School and I hear "Brother Baker" from behind me, I know Josh Pizzovi isn't too far away. Saul, the hated, the hater, the persecutor, the tables have been turned, and he becomes the hunted. And what are the first words out of Ananias' mouth? "Brother Saul." Don't you think that just kind of sets Saul at ease? "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. I love that. I love that. Notice here the issue of baptism. And Art Pierce hasn't asked me to say this to you, but if you haven't followed the Lord and believer's baptism, this is a great example. If you are a believer, you ought to be baptized. This is a good example here. With Saul, the persecutor, who becomes the apostle, Paul. And it was through Ananias. Common, ordinary folk like you and like me. There's a fourth one. There's a fourth one. And it's found in verses 21 and following. These are unnamed disciples. Now for several days, he, talking about Saul or Paul, was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing him bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by the night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. These unnamed disciples, none of whom we could identify by face or by name, God used in a mighty way to take this amazing missionary named Saul, named Paul, and to lower him down in a basket off the side. Is God asking you to hold the rope? Is God asking you to do something extraordinary with your ordinary? God isn't looking for superstars. He's looking for servants. He's looking for servants like you and me who will hold that rope, who will hold the rope. Is there a cup of cold water that you could give to somebody in Christ's name and be propelled forward because of it? My fear is that oftentimes we think in just large categories. That God is simply asking me to take a $1,000 bill and to lay it on the altar. I'm going to submit to you that he's not asking us to do that. That he's asking me to take that quarter that is in my pocket and to lay it on the altar. And then he's asking me to take my next quarter and to lay it on the altar. One quarter after another, small, little, baby steps that in humble obedience to Christ, one after another, will equal that $1,000. God, by his grace, has asked you and I to do something that is ordinary, and he infuses into that the extraordinary. There's a fifth and final one, and that's found also in the person of Barnabas. When they had come to Jerusalem, this is verse 26 of Acts 9. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Wouldn't you be in that spot too? We have a special process that we have to use for those who are inquiring about East Asia, or in our terminology, China. Are they really committed to the gospel, or are they simply using a ruse to find out about those who are committed to the gospel? And so we run through a great series of hoops just to confirm that. Why? Because they're literally in danger of death. That's what the disciples are wondering. Hey, Saul, is it really for real? Or are you just play acting? Are you just trying to find out who it is that's in this room, and so then you can kill us? I don't blame them at all. Let's pick up the reading there in verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And then it goes on to share more about what's happening in Jerusalem. A guy that we know of as Barnabas, more well known than the others that I've mentioned today, the son of encouragement. But he comes along, and he's ready to vouch for somebody who wasn't on their hit parade. No, they didn't want him anywhere near. Who are you today? Are you an unnamed disciple? Are you somebody who hands down the ropes of the Apostle Paul? Maybe you're a Barnabas who comes alongside and, son of encouragement, encourages somebody in their faith. Maybe God is calling you like he did Paul. And he says, I have a wonderful ministry for you. Will you trust me? Will you trust me to take the ordinary and make it extraordinary? I don't pretend to know God's will for you, not even close. But what I will encourage you to do is to make sure that you're right with God and that you're entrusting all that you have into his use so that he can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary for him. I have some literature on the back tables that kind of explains what that might look like in a missions context. I've wanted to encourage you these last couple of weeks to consider how you might be used of God in a missionary context. I'd be glad to chat with you, but I don't want any high pressure in any way. I'm going to ask you to bow your hearts and heads with me as we pray together and ask God's blessing. Dear Jesus, thank you for saving what we might call a superstar like the Apostle Paul, but for using people that were very ordinary to become and to be used in extraordinary ways. Father, thank you for saving me. Thank you for using me in humble ways. I give you all the honor and glory and praise. And Father, for each and every one of us, as we reflect on how you might use what we have, take our ordinary, Father, and use it for extraordinary means, for your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Thank you once again for being here and for allowing me the privilege to share with you two Sundays in a row. God's blessed to you.